So I want you to picture a dog with its back leg caught in an old trap out in the woods. It's exhausted, it's whimpering, it's thrashing against this wire with whatever strength it's got left. And then a hiker comes along, and the hiker kneels down slowly and reaches out a hand to help. But the moment that hand starts to reach out, the moment the hiker gets close, the dog spins and he snaps at him. And it's not because the man means harm. It's because the dog is in so much pain, it's hard for him to recognize that the hiker intends good. So the one person who could set him free looks at that moment like the enemy, looks like a threat. I don't have an ending to that story. I just wanted to highlight the situation because pain can do that to us too. It can distort how we read our lives. It can reshape how we see God, the God who comes near to us. Like pain tempts us to warp the stories we tell about God, to warp the stories that we tell about ourselves, and we end up telling this story where we're more victim than we are blessed, a story where God is more villain than he is hero, and instead of someone good, God starts to look like something dangerous. So here's the question I'd like to ask as we look at our text this morning. When life falls apart, will you give God your loyalty or your blame? When life gets hard, falls apart, feels like it's falling apart, will you give God your loyalty or your blame? We're going to see both responses in Ruth chapter 1 this morning. So we are starting a new 4-week series in Ruth. There's 4 chapters. There's going to be 4 different speakers. We're going to give a number of different people opportunities to use and develop their preaching gifting. And today we are going to be in Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to see a life that's falling apart in a certain sense. And then we're going to see both loyalty towards God and his people, and we're going to see blame towards God. And along the way, I think we're going to be encouraged to press more deeply into a God who is very good. He's not only sovereign and in control, he's also good in how he exercises his sovereignty. Let's ask the Lord for his help. So Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. And not just physical ears to hear a speaker talking. God, would you give us the spiritual ears to hear your spirit working in our heart? Would you give us spiritual eyes so that we can see and understand? Would you give us the heart that leans into your story, doesn't warp the story based on circumstances, but leans into you with trust so that your story, your truth can transform our life, our story. Help us to have the correct lens with which to view life and to view you, to view ourselves. And along the way, Lord, could you help us to receive your love, receive your comfort, receive your conviction, receive your truth? Amen. So the book of Ruth takes place during the period of judges in Israel. In fact, the book starts off by saying in the days when the judges ruled. And so it's locating this book into a particular time frame. And those of you who have read the book of Judges might know that at the end, there's a refrain that shows up a couple times. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's highlighting. So Judges leads into Samuel, where the monarchy begins. But Judges is highlighting there's a need for a ruler. And not just any ruler, the kind of ruler that can come and set things right because there's anarchy or there's political chaos or people are worshiping other gods and it's bringing God's judgment instead of God's blessing. And who's the person who can come set things right? That's where Judges ends. There was no king. And Ruth starts in the days of Judges, when the judges ruled. So it's immediately important in this context. Okay, there's no king. Now the last word of the book of Ruth is David, because ultimately Ruth is part of how God brings David to Israel. But during the time of Judges, Israel is yo-yoing between obeying God, which leads to blessing, and then rejecting God and leading to difficulty. And the book of Ruth opens with the famine. So it would seem that maybe since there's a famine, it starts during one of the times in Israel when Israel wasn't being so faithful and was experiencing some of God's discipline as a result. But in the midst of all this chaos, God had not forgotten his plan. He's actually working even through the most unlikely circumstances and people to bring it about. And so in this book of Ruth, we get to look at a relatively normal family in the relatively mundane difficulties of life, greater difficulties than most of us are experiencing. But it's about normal people. This isn't about the King Savior, not directly. We're going to look at this foreign woman and this widow who wished she had grandkids. And this book actually shows that there's hope when all seems lost, and that even through the mundane aspects of life, God's at work. So we're going to look at the story in two sections today. Just the first chapter of Ruth 1. And we're going to see first that life falls apart, and then we're going to explore loyalty and blame. So first, life falls apart. Read with me Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So this family had left Bethlehem, and Bethlehem actually means house of bread. But we're reading in the story that the house of bread had no bread. And so Elimelech heads to Moab with this family. He's not intending to stay there permanently. We're going to see later he still has land in Bethlehem. It says he went to sojourn in Moab, probably until the famine lifted. So we're seeing right from the beginning, okay, life is hard. Like, there's no food, and it's not just that, you know, they had fewer pancakes for breakfast. Like, this is desperate enough that a family needed to uproot and go to a foreign country. So I want you to see kind of what's unspoken here. We have a society where it's pretty easy to move from one city to the next, and we can FaceTime with our friends back. And that's not the way things used to work. Like, you're born, and this is your city, and you don't know what's out there. And if you leave, you might not ever, you know, reconnect. And so they left their friends, they left their family. They're leaving everything familiar because they're trying to find some food. Like, can you feel the desperation? And then it gets worse. Elimelech dies. And far as I know, there were no social structures in Moab to provide for foreign widows. Now, Naomi still has her sons, but they die too. And they die childless, even though it seems that they were married for some years. So there's no grandchildren to continue the family line. So two marriages, no children. The land had been barren. Now the family is barren. And so Naomi is this lone, aging foreign widow, far from home. There's no food, no family, no progeny. And I just can we feel her pain, right? Like life is falling apart. And as the next verses show, that there doesn't seem to be any prospect that any of this will change. So verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So somehow word makes it all the way to Moab that God has visited his people. Like God is at work. And one of the ways that is showing up in Israel is that there is food. And in the period of Judges, that typically happened after times of repentance when the Lord would raise up a leader. And so she hears this in verse 7. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So we see here, Naomi, she loves her daughter-in-laws, but she also realizes she doesn't have anything left to offer them. She knows firsthand what it's like to be a widow in a foreign land, and she doesn't want that for them. In fact, it says that she wants rest for them. May the Lord deal kindly with them and give you rest. And that rest will become a theme as the book progresses. It's the kind of settled security that Psalm 23:2 pictures when it says that God leads me beside quiet waters. It's actually the same word there. That's what she wants for her daughters-in-law. And she believed that kind of request or kind of rest would require a husband, but there isn't one to give. So it's a different culture. They went about marriage different than the way we do. Normally, if a husband died, the widow would remarry in the family. That's weird to us, but it was normal then. But Naomi, she doesn't have any living son to offer. And she's too old to remarry and have new sons. And even if she weren't, any son born now would be like years away from marriageable age. And by that time, Ruth and Orpah would probably be past their childbearing years. And so this all just seems impossible. It's overwhelming to her. And Naomi, she loves her daughters-in-law, but she loves them too much to ask them to tie their futures to hers when she thinks they likely could find husbands if they would remain in Moab. And so she sends them home. She's actually making a hard choice. It's hard on her. She'd have to make this hard journey to Israel all by herself. And so we see that things are getting even worse for Naomi. Now, it would seem she's going to lose Ruth and Orpah as well, and with them, any hope that she would have had for a continuation of her family. So they weep, knowing that likely they're never going to see each other again. Like life is hard. You can feel the pain. Life is falling apart. Notice what Naomi hopes for them. She says, may the Lord deal kindly with you. It's referring to hesed love, a type of the steadfast, undeserved love of God. And here's what's kind of interesting when we study Naomi. She hopes that God will do for her daughter-in-laws what she feels he has not done for her. And that's the real kind of wound beneath the wound. Naomi knows that God can be a hesed love kind of God. She hopes he's going to be that for Ruth and Orpah, but what has he been for her? She says, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And that brings us to what from Naomi's viewpoint is the biggest pain point, the biggest problem. It's not just widowhood and childlessness, although it's definitely that. It's this growing conviction that God himself has turned against her. In fact, she says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. It's not just that she doesn't feel like God is helping. She feels he is against her. Is she right? Is God her problem? One of the things about interpreting the Bible is that the only infallible voice is the narrator and God. When people speak, it's not always infallible. So we shouldn't assume that just because Naomi said it and it's in the Bible, that's true. God's hand is against her. Actually, she's going to be contradicting what we're seeing in the story. But she views God as her problem. And it's because her life is falling apart. And pain tempts us to warp our stories. Warp the stories we tell about God. Warp the stories we tell about ourselves. We start to see ourselves as more of a victim than as someone who experiences God's blessing. We tend to see God as more of a villain than a hero. And so how do we respond when life falls apart? When life gets hard, will you give God your loyalty or your blame? And that brings us to the second part of the message today, which is just loyalty or blame. We're going to see both. Ruth responded to God with loyalty. So Orpah kissed Naomi, headed back to Moab, but Ruth clung, and as we're about to see, Ruth was not going to listen to Naomi and return to Moab. So verse 15, Naomi said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Really, Orpah's made, it's the logical choice. It's the one Naomi recommended. It's actually the choice that most people would have made. The text doesn't even criticize her. She's kind of a foil for Ruth, but this is not an anti-Orpah text. It does use, though, Orpah's response to highlight how unusual is Ruth's response. Like, Ruth refuses to return to Moab. Instead, she speaks words that have become immortalized as an expression of selfless love and commitment and loyalty. Verse 16, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, no more. So Ruth here commits herself to an elderly woman who had nothing. She's giving up her homeland to move to a people that might not welcome her. She chose to leave her family. She chose to leave her religion. And this was actually a surprising decision because there's no obvious advantages from a Moabite's perspective for her in making this. Like, everything was uncertain for her. One commentator writes, the ancient world had no mechanism for religious conversion or change of citizenship. The very notion was unthinkable. Religion and peoplehood defined one's ethnic identity, and this could no more be changed than the color of one's skin. A Moabite was always a Moabite wherever he or she lived. This is not like, you know, I can go up and work in Canada for a while and kind of sort of fit in a bit. That's not what we're dealing with. So Ruth has made this remarkable decision. Why? Like, why commit to Naomi? Well, ultimately, this is about more than Naomi. And so, yes, Ruth loved Naomi and she held fast to Naomi, as the text says. But this is ultimately because Ruth had decided she was going to hold fast to Yahweh. Orpah went back to her people and to her gods. But Ruth is unwilling to go back to her former gods. She's actually choosing Yahweh. She says directly to Naomi, "Your God shall be my God." And if that's true, then it means that his people are going to be her people. And since Naomi's is one of his people, in fact, Naomi's Ruth's only link to his people, then Ruth is going to be loyal to Naomi. So where Naomi goes, Ruth goes. Where Naomi lives, Ruth lives. For better or worse, in sickness or health, to the death, whatever comes, Ruth's choosing Yahweh. Even though Naomi is blaming Yahweh for the hardships, Ruth decides to stake her life on this God. And it is surprising loyalty from a surprising source. And Ruth is an example of the kind of loyalty that God rewards. She's demonstrating a faith that's not merely academic. She can get the right answers on some sort of a theology test. In fact, she probably didn't know much theology. We don't know what she knew about God. But she's demonstrating a faith that's not just academic. It's a flesh and bone faith that's lived out in the messiness of life, in the midst of the uncertainties of life, trusting even when questions abound. And it tells us something about loyalty, about full loyalty. We're going to see that Naomi had a partial loyalty. She believed in God. But before full loyalty trusts God, actually before relief comes. Not after it comes. Not only if it comes. And full loyalty to God, it might mean defying conventional wisdom to follow God. Or to follow the conventional wisdom. But sometimes full loyalty to God might look different than what the culture around would suggest for you. Sometimes full loyalty to God means laying aside our security or laying aside reputation, you know, stepping into an uncertain future. Ruth demonstrated that kind of full loyalty. Full loyalty that overflows into kindness towards others, even the ones who seem to have very little to offer you in return. So Ruth was loyal to Naomi as an expression of her being loyal to Yahweh. God actually uses her kindness to bring about his great purposes. And it should prompt the question in our own life, who has God brought into our life to enrich, to encourage? Ultimately, we have an obligation towards God's people. Just as Ruth was recognizing if she's becoming part of God's people, she's going to be loyal to Naomi. God's people is the church. And so we look around and how can we show our loyalty to God by the ways that we are there for people in God's family? Who's God brought into your life to enrich, to encourage? And ultimately, that the full loyalty, so Ruth is speaking to Naomi, but it's also an expression of her, the fact that she's committed to God. We could, in a certain sense, grab those words, and that should be the way we are towards God. God, where you go, I'm going to go. Your people, your church, those are my people. If you chose them, I don't know why you chose some of them, but I'm choosing them too. What you say, God, I'm going to say. Your mission is going to be my mission to the death. And those who commit to God and give him full loyalty will discover, as Ruth does, as Naomi does, as Israel does, that God is attentive. That God does pay attention. He is aware of needs. And even more than that, he actually uses the loyalty of his people to accomplish his purposes. We get to be co-laborers with him, co-missioned for him. It's actually through Ruth that God is going to give Israel a king. It's through Ruth that Naomi is going to be transformed from empty to full. This book, actually, when I study it, it almost could be called Naomi, Because we're talking about what Naomi is like. And at the end, it's Naomi who now has family, not Naomi who now is full. But Ruth is the vehicle. It's through Ruth that Naomi gets transformed from empty to full, from bitter to praising, from one who sees God as against her to one who has learned that God is for her. But most of that's for the coming weeks. What I want to look at first today is actually Naomi's flawed response to God, where she is at the beginning of this story. So Ruth responded to God with loyalty, but Naomi responded to God with blame. Verse 19, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? Maybe you see some of those a video short, and someone's in the army, makes a surprise visit, shows up on mom's porch or grandma's porch and knocks on the door, and they open the door, they all go crazy. Well, something like that's going on. Like, Naomi was gone. It's been over a decade. We don't even know what happened to her. And all of a sudden, Naomi shows up. The whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So the town is responding with joyous surprise. Naomi seems relatively unmoved by it. I mean, I'm sure she was glad to see some people. But really, instead of this joyful homecoming, she is turning the moment into a reminder of deprivation. And she's rejecting her name. So Naomi means pleasant or sweet. And she's giving herself a new name, Mara, which means bitter. So Naomi comes home. They're all excited. They say, hey, Naomi. And she's like, Naomi? Pleasant? Ha! Let me tell you the real story. God has made me bitter. She's convinced that God has actively worked against her, and she says so plainly, the Almighty has brought calamity on me. The Lord has brought me back empty. Now, there's obviously, in a certain sense, God's in control. He's sovereign over all that happens. But she's saying more than that. She's saying that this is a direct hand of the Lord against her. And here ultimately is the problem that we're seeing in Naomi. And it's actually a super informative problem because we struggle with it too. Positively, Naomi believes that God is sovereign and that he's in control. But negatively, she believes he's not good to her. He's in control, and how is he using his power? To smite her, to work against her. And so as a result, her perspective of her story has become warped. It's actually not true that she left Bethlehem full. Like, things were so desperate, they had to leave. She left Bethlehem empty. But she's saying that she left full and now is coming back empty. But it's actually not even true that she came back empty. Yes, okay, for sure. She lost family. And there's a certain sense in which that is absolutely true. But she had Ruth. God actually had already set in motion through Ruth the very provision that Naomi cannot yet see. And it's not only a provision for Naomi, it's actually also a provision for all Israel. I actually wonder how Ruth felt when Naomi said, I came back empty. I don't know, maybe she understood where Naomi was coming from. But Naomi seems to be completely overlooking Ruth when she talks about what God has done. She does not seem to see God's provision in Ruth. In fact, she tried to get Ruth to stay away. She promised Ruth nothing from God, and then she seems to overlook Ruth when she's talking about what God has done. And so Ruth here is actually going to be the means of God's care, but Naomi cannot see it. We're not so different than Naomi. Pain brings temptation to settle for a warped view of our story. A warped view of God. So what is your view of God when life gets hard? When your desires are not met? Is he still caring and good? Or is he unfair, failing you? If life feels like it's falling apart, are you more like Ruth? More like Naomi? So Ruth is an example of full loyalty, this mindset that views God as both sovereign and good. He's worth trusting. Naomi would be an example of partial loyalty. Okay, she believes in God. She's got a mindset that believes in God, but she doubts that his goodness extends fully towards her. And so she blames God and questions God and gets bitter at God. I was in a conversation with someone earlier, a week or two back, and she made the same comment that I sometimes think. It's very easy for me to encourage someone else and be convinced that God is for them. He's not mad at them. He's working it good in their life. His grace is there. Yeah, but me, I don't know. You know, of course God loves you. Does he love me? Come on, like, you know the feeling, don't you? We know the feeling. And living in that land can start to warp us, and we can start to spiral. And the Bible tells us that God is both sovereign and good, and so we need to make sure that we're leaning into the true story, so we should ask ourselves some questions. I invite you to ask yourself some questions. Where am I, like Naomi, overlooking the Ruth that God has already placed right beside me, and I'm calling my life empty when it's actually not? Where am I turning what should be a joyful occasion, a joyful return, an answered prayer, a provision, a homecoming, into one more chance to complain? Where in my life have I renamed myself bitter, Mara, deciding that God is against me rather than for me? We're not promised an easy life. We're not promised that at times things won't fall apart. But we are promised a God who is active, and not only in control, but always up to something good in our life. And actually, in this story for Naomi and Ruth, good is coming. The last verse of chapter 1 sets it up, chapter 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So the chapter's last verse leaves us with two loaded words: harvest and return. So Bethlehem, that the house of bread, finally has bread again. And that actually sets up what's going to happen in the next chapter. Ruth is a masterpiece. It's written so amazingly. But the end of each section sets up what's going to happen in the next section. So they arrived during barley harvest. So Naomi comes home to this place with food just in time for harvest. Where the wheat and barley and olives and almonds and grapes were all plentiful in Bethlehem. But the return here, it actually applies to more than Naomi. And it's an interesting word choice. Ruth is said to have returned. Not just Naomi, it says specifically of Ruth, that Ruth returned, even though Ruth had never, as far as we know, set foot in Israel before. This wasn't her hometown. Why? Well, I think the word choice is deliberate, and I think it's hinting that Ruth has actually come to her true home. Like, to join God and to join his people is to come home. It's what we were created for. It's what got ruined in the Garden of Eden. When we walked in the garden face to face with God, that got ruined. But God has always been the sort of God making a way to return home, to come back to that for which we were created. And coming home for us today, it actually starts with believing in the gospel. It starts believing in this good news of Jesus, the ultimate Savior, who died on the cross for our sins, to bring us into relationship with God. That's the rest we ultimately need. This Ruth is always pointing towards the rest to be found in a husband, but ultimately the church finds its rest in our bridegroom, who is Christ. And the gospel, it's the answer to the warped stories that pain tempts us to tell about God and about ourselves. Because blame says that God is unfair. Blame says God is uncaring. Blame says that God is absent. And as a result, I feel like I'm getting less than I deserve. But the gospel shows us actually we get better than we deserve. And God goes to great lengths to provide for us. And that actually when we understand the true story and we soak in the true story, the result of that is loyalty. We love him because we realize how much he first loved us. So how does this work? I decided I'm going to close with an illustration I haven't used for a couple years. I used to do this every so often. We called it the gospel tree. I first saw it in the book I recommended, actually, I think it was last week, Gospel Fluency by Jeff Vanderstelt, and then I've used it a number of times since then. I realize that you're not all going to be able to see this. This is the main reason I don't do this all that often anymore, because the people in the back can't see. But I'm going to talk you through it, and hopefully it will make sense. So what the gospel does is it addresses the diseased root that causes diseased fruit. And I want to trace that, and I want to show you how this works. Naomi's problem was never whether God was in control. She actually never doubted that. Her problem was the root underneath it, whether he's good. And so the warped blame story tempts us to cast God as the villain. But the true story, which is the gospel story, it reveals him as the hero. And so what we have here, we have a tree. And we got the fruit at the top. And there's fruit in our life. And so in Naomi's case, the fruit is bitterness. It's self-pity. It's despair. It's emptiness. So where's that fruit come from? Well, if we trace it down, the branches has to do with what is she believing about herself and about her life? Well, she's believing that life is not fair and that she deserves better. And if that's your view of life, then naturally you are going to feel self-pity and you are going to feel bitter. But if we go down a little further, now we're at the trunk of the tree, trying to get down to the root. She believes certain things about herself because of the way she is believing God is acting in her life. What does she think that God's actions are? Well, she's thinking that God won't fix this and that God's actually working against me. That's how she's viewing God's actions. Now, if we go all the way down, we get down to the root. This is down beneath the ground. There's a poisoned belief about God himself, about God's character. Deep down, she is believing that God is unjust, and she is believing that God is unfair. Can you see the connection? If God's unjust and unfair, then God's not going to be acting to fix things in your life. He's going to be working against you. And so this means life is not fair. You actually deserve better, but you're not getting it. And so you feel bitter. There's self-pity. She's got despair. And she feels empty. That's the story. That is the blame story. It casts self in the role of victim. If we are going to get different fruit up top, we're actually going to need to address the disease all the way at the root. And if we're honest, all of us, myself included, we are always needing to be on guard against disease in our God beliefs root and our whole life. So don't feel like I'm pointing at you. I'm pointing at me. Our whole life, we are seeking to get that root become more and more healthy, more and more marinated in the true story, in the gospel story, less and less marinating in the cultural stories that are out there. And so all of us have some measure of disease in our God root, and we just need to, if you can't be aware of it, you can't start to treat it. One of the diseases in God's root is this idea that God is unjust and he is unfair. How are we going to change it so that our root now believes that God actually is just and God is fair? Well, this is where the gospel comes in. when we start thinking about God's actions, so we come to the trunk. The gospel tells us, instead of a God who won't fix things and a God who works against us, a God who's not fair, we realize, oh my goodness, God was unfair to himself to fix my biggest problems. It is not fair that a member of the Trinity had to come to this broken world, clothe himself in flesh, and suffer and die for my sins and be rejected and humiliated and experienced. That's not fair. That's not fair at all. Like, that, actually, the gospel is way better than fair. Why did God go through all that? Well, he saw my problem. He saw my biggest need. He saw that sin was going to keep me from the Garden of Eden I was created for all eternity. And so he came, he was unfair to himself actually to fix my biggest problem. And once I begin to change this, all right, so now I know that I'm not gonna write, but God is unfair to himself to fix my biggest problem. That changes my understanding of what's going on in my own life. I begin to erase, oh, my life is not fair. I can begin to erase, oh, that I deserve better, because I start to realize, wow, the gospel says I'm getting something that's way better than fair. If I'm getting fair, I would have been on that cross. It's not fair that me, the one who sinned and who's blown it and rejected God, it's not fair that I get heaven. It's not fair that I get the reward that Christ came and earned. That's not fair. Actually, it's way better than fair. I don't actually deserve anything, but I'm ultimately going to get everything. And when that's the story that you're telling yourself, are you really going to be so bitter? Are you really going to be so full of self-pity? And so this fruit leaves, and it gets replaced with different fruit. It gets replaced with the fruit of gratitude. Gets replaced with hope, gets replaced with optimism, gets replaced with loyalty to a God who would go so far to extend such love to me. That dog in the trap, it didn't need to understand its wounds to be free. It just needed to stop biting the hand and let it work. And the gospel is what lets us finally do that with God. To stop thinking that he's the enemy. Yeah, he's in control, but he's not good, or he's not at work in my life, or he's working against me. And it lets us rest in him instead of be suspicious of him and see him as the rescuer, see him as the bridegroom, see him as the loving father. When life gets hard, will you give God your loyalty or your blame? Unless we deal with the diseased root of our beliefs about God, it's going to be real hard not to live a life that gets bitter at God, that blames God. But if we soak in the gospel story and we let that story begin to transform our own story, then the fruit of our life changes from blame, bitterness, self-pity, and increasingly becomes more full with gratitude and hope and faith, love, loyalty. Amen.